Why don't we do this? Let's have all the kids come down here on the floor, and I'll take my two bodyguards if you'll come down also and help out, girls. That'd be great. Come on down, and you can sit all across this area. Fill it all up. Sit in the front row if you want. You might want to back up just a little bit. I might step on it. You do? It's a good one. It's a very good one. Come on down. Spread out here. Come on in. Oh, my goodness. Parents, help. Just come on down. Keep an eye on them. If you need to make your way even up the aisle a little bit, you can. As we read the story, these girls are going, we got plenty of room over here if somebody wants to sneak this way a little bit. Come on in. The girls are going to try to hold up the pages also as I read in the middle. So for you in the middle, you can kind of look here at this. And the girls over there, you can see. And then others over here. And then the one thing that I would, good job. Be careful. Now, remember. Hey, guys, she'll be right here. It's going to be just fine. Yes. The one thing that we want as we read the Bible is we want to make sure that our eyes are on the book and on the one who's speaking. And we want to make sure our ears are listening to the words that come from the book. We want to make sure that our hearts are humble and listening carefully. Are you guys ready? All right. You can look at the different pages there once we get there. This part of the Bible is called God's Promise is Explained. So this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus' followers could hardly believe it. We have seen the Lord. They were full of joy, but they were not full of understanding yet. They could see Jesus with their eyes, but they could not see why he had to die and rise again. And so, Jesus opened up God's holy book that had been written long ago. And he started with the books of Moses and then the prophets and then the Psalms. And he showed them everything that was written there about him. In those pages were many word pictures that proved that he must die to pay the penalty for sin. So all the way back at Isaac, when a ram died in Isaac's place, to the Passover in Egypt, to the temple and the sacrifices in the temple, to Jesus' death at the cross. In it were many pictures that promised also that he would rise again from the dead. Jesus' followers were amazed as they listened and as they read. Before they had said, "We have seen the Lord." But now they could read God's holy book and say, "Even here, especially here, we have seen the Lord." They could see him in the pages of Scripture. So Jesus taught them carefully because he knew the day was coming when people would no longer see him with their eyes. They would have to read of him instead. He knew God's holy book would help others believe and say, "We have seen the Lord." And they too would then be full of joy. Do you see the Lord? Painted on the pages of Israel's hard and happy history is the big picture of God's forever king who rose from the dead. Do you know why your mommy and your daddy read their Bibles? It's because they want to see Jesus in the Bible. Do you know why they read to you the Bible? Abby, do you know why? That's right. She reads so she can pray. That's right. And your mom and your dad, they read the Bible to you so that you can see, not with the eyes that are in your head, but hopefully that God would give you eyes in your heart to be able to see Jesus on the pages of Scripture. And Why, when you come to church and you go to Sunday school, Next Generation Ministries, why do we study the Bible there? Why do you get Bible stories read to you? So that you might see with the eyes of your heart. That God would give you eyes to see Jesus, crucified for forgiveness of sin and raised from the dead for hope in a new life. So in a moment here, we're going to have you, half of you will go this way in just a moment, and we have something for you to keep you busy for a little bit here, and you half can go that way. But first, I was wondering if you might help me with something. There are things that Christians like to say back and forth to each other on Easter. So the first group will say, "He is risen." And then the second group answers back saying, "He is risen indeed." So I was wondering if you could all be like the first group. And so we need to practice. We need to say, "He is risen." And so I'll count to three, and then I want to hear you just practice. Say, "He is risen." And you can't say it like this: "He is risen." You have to say, "He is," you have to let it go. Can you guys do that? Yeah, when I count to three. Good. Are you ready? One, two, three. He is risen! Okay, good. That was great practice. Now, the big question is whether or not they know what to do, right? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand up, and I want you to turn around. I want you to face all of those scary people. Okay, stand up. And when I count to three, you're going to do your part, okay? All right, are you guys ready? And are you all ready out there? All right. One, two, three. He is risen! Yes, good job. All right, half of you kids can go this way and make your way over to pick up something from the people over there, and half of you can head over that way and then make your way back to your seat. And parents, make sure that you end up with as many children. We're going to now open God's Word and look at the very passage that Smed read to us earlier. So if you do not have a Bible, I've got some guys who are going to make their way up these three aisles here. All you have to do is just put your hand up in the air, and if you'd like to look at a Bible yourself, they will have one for you. So make sure that they do not pass you by if you would like to have one. And let's open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. I want you to imagine as you turn there that you came into church one day on some Sunday morning, and as you're standing around drinking coffee, catching up with a friend, that you overhear a conversation that actually shocks you in your church. You wonder if you actually heard them rightly. Or perhaps the conversation was in a small group one night and a few are talking in softer voices off to the side. And what they're talking about is how they just can't believe that there is a resurrection from the dead. That dead people actually rise from the dead and are alive again. They just can't see how a resurrection is believable. And the people who are having this discussion are not people who are like on the fringes of the church, just coming in or hanging out at the edges, but these are people who, like, you've been at church with for a long time. What would you say? What would you say? Would you feel confident enough to be able to step into that conversation and defend the resurrection? What would be the shape of your defense? What would be the direction your defense of the resurrection would go? Do you know the domino effect that their position has? Meaning, if they don't hold to the resurrection, then what other crucial Bible realities, truths are impacted? That if the resurrection falls, so does that other truth. How is the gospel affected by the denial of a resurrection? How is faith itself affected? Are you ready to defend the resurrection? Something like this actually happened in the church in Corinth. It is one of the reasons why Paul is even writing this letter to them. The denial of the resurrection has reached the ears of Paul, and he is now ready in chapter 15 to defend the resurrection. But how he defends the resurrection is genius. The defense doesn't actually begin until verse 12. But there's 11 verses before that, and that's what we're going to look at today. What is he doing in the first 11 verses? It's this. It is his setup. It's his setup for his readers. He is indirectly, stealthily building up for his undefeatable defense of the resurrection. His goal in verses 1 to 11 is to win the defense of the resurrection with his readers before he even makes the formal defense in verse 12 and following. His goal is to have all of his readers on his side before he even begins his defense of the resurrection. His goal is to have the church so well prepared by verse 11 that his defense of the resurrection in verse 12 is completely agreeable to them. And his preparatory tactic, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is central to the gospel. He begins with the gospel. You see, you knock down the resurrection in general, and that means you've knocked down the resurrection of Jesus, and you have no gospel. And where does that leave the one who says that he or she believes the gospel for salvation? So before you defend the resurrection, you need to grasp these kinds of gospel-centered realities. Let's read verses 1 to 12. Now, I make known to you, Paul says, brethren, that the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, is the gospel by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And then Paul begins his argument in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you meet with us as we have your word open? We do not want to rely on our own intellect, our own understanding to grasp what you are trying to communicate here because our intellect is fallen and it is flawed. But yours is perfect, and it is found here in the Bible, in your word. Would you align our minds with yours? Help us to humble ourselves and sit under your word and let it speak over our minds and how we think. Have your way with us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So before you defend the resurrection, grasp these four gospel-connected realities. Four gospel-connected realities that must be grasped. Number one, grasp your relationship to the gospel. That's verses 1 and 2. Paul starts off and he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Paul's not saying this is the first time he is making known to them the gospel. This serves much like a reminder. He's reminding them of the gospel that he has already taught them that they know and believe. And as they are reading this portion of the letter, they would be wondering, now, why did Paul go to the gospel now? Why is he dealing with the gospel? And they'll have to read 11 verses before they know that he is aware of someone in their midst, some in their midst, who are denying the resurrection from the dead. So what is Paul doing starting this way? Do you remember in school when people would say something like this? Hey, you better not mess with that guy because he's got a big brother and you don't want to deal with him. Remember hearing things like that? Well, the resurrection and the gospel have an inseparable relationship with each other. It's not a relationship like a big and a little brother. That doesn't capture it. But it is certainly true that if you deny the resurrection, you just messed with the gospel. And if you mess up the gospel, your relationship to the gospel was just undone. And that's where Paul begins. Grasp your relationship to the gospel. Specifically, he says, this is the gospel which I proclaim to you in verse 1. It's the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners that Paul evangelized them with. Salvation always begins with someone proclaiming it. He says that in verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. And he says, this is the gospel which also you received, verse 1. The good news was delivered, they signed for it, they received it. And it is the gospel in which you also stand, meaning that they are stable, they are established, they stand and they continue to stand in that gospel. Even to the moment of reading this letter. In verse 2, Paul says, it is the gospel by which you also are saved. They've been rescued. They've been delivered by God from their sin, and they've been delivered by God from his own wrath against them. They are in a new position of security with God because of the gospel. When this condition is met, in verse 2, do you see it? If you hold fast, meaning if you continue to cling to that gospel, genuine belief in the gospel is one that keeps on clinging to the gospel. Unless you had believed in vain, because that is possible, to believe in things about Jesus with an empty faith that means nothing. Jesus made this kind of truth clear in his parable about the soils. Listen to Luke 8, verses 13 and 14. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures in this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. You see, there is a kind of belief in the gospel that is vain belief. It is empty belief. It is worthless, and it will never save you as long as you believe the gospel with that kind of belief. It's a deficient faith. But one soil or one heart in Jesus' parable had genuine faith. Luke 8:15 says this, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. This is the gospel by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And the effect of all of these staccato statements about the relationship to the gospel, it would have stirred up in them as they heard it joy and sobriety. The gospel is inseparable from my salvation. That's what they would have heard. The gospel is inseparable from my standing with God. It's inseparable from my faith. Paul has them now, and he has us looking in the right direction to prepare us for defending the resurrection. Grasp first your relationship to the gospel. Number two, grasp the resurrection in the gospel. Grasp the resurrection in the gospel. Paul next moves to the actual foundational realities of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. There are many more important matters that are bound up in the gospel, but what Paul is going to remind them of are what he calls the matters of first importance regarding the gospel in verse 3. And what are they? He lists them. It is Jesus' death for forgiveness of sins, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead 3 days after his death. These are the first layer building blocks that many other gospel building blocks get put on top of. There are other building blocks in the gospel that must be shared, that must be proclaimed, like propitiation, which means God's wrath has been satisfied through Jesus' death on the cross. That's a gospel block that goes on top of the other ones. Another gospel building block is like expiation, which means our guilt is taken away from God's holy sight, and that rests on top of the foundational gospel blocks. Another one like justification, that we are declared righteous by God on the basis of faith alone and nothing else, no works. That is a gospel building block that stands on top of another one. But there are ones down at the bottom. You pick any one of those up, and you can see another gospel block underneath it. But these three down at the bottom, his death for forgiveness of sin, his burial, his resurrection after 3 days, you pick any one of those up and there's nothing underneath it, because those are the matters of first importance. They are the gospel foundation. And notice which foundational block Paul spends the most time on. It's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and his burial, which attests to the fact that he indeed was dead and he needed to be in a tomb. Those are precious gospel realities. But the toxic voices in the church that Paul is dealing with at this point in the letter are spreading poison regarding the resurrection from the dead. So he spends from verse 4 through to verse 9 dealing with the resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 4 he says, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now notice that both his death in verse 3 for forgiveness of sins and his resurrection after 3 days operated by the same standard, according to the scriptures. Both the death and the resurrection of Jesus were God's plan A spelled out in the Bible. The resurrection was not some kind of a plan B because Jesus, well, he died. I guess we need a plan B now, so we'll raise him from the dead. It's not that way at all. His resurrection measured up to the high standard that the scriptures set for it. And so do you see how Paul is preparing his readers for defending the resurrection before he ever actually gets to the direct defense of it? If anyone denies the resurrection in general, the first conversation that should take place with that person is about their denial of scripture. Would you have been prepared to connect their denial of the resurrection to the Old Testament? That should seem to be enough for us in the defense, but there's much more to say. There's witnesses. Look at verse 5. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to Peter the day of his resurrection. Peter was the first apostle to see resurrected Jesus. Verse 5, then he appeared to the 12. Obviously, that's the apostles with a capital A. That's the 12 who are very close to him. And obviously, the name the 12 was not used in a way that was rigid about the number, because then Paul would have had to say the 10, because Judas is gone and dead, and he just mentioned Peter, and there's only now 10 left. So it's a name that just refers to the 12 that were close to Jesus. Verse 6, and then he appeared to 500 witnesses, more than 500 witnesses, and all of them were in one place at the same time, and they all saw him in that one event. When was that? It was most likely on the mountain in Galilee in Matthew 28 when they received the Great Commission from Jesus. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, writing about 25 years later after that event, that most of those witnesses are still alive. They remain. Some have fallen asleep, he says in verse 6. Do you understand what the resurrection of Jesus has done for us believers when we die? His resurrection has turned our own death into something like a nap, from which we also too will rise one day. Verse 7, he then appeared to James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. Do you remember while Jesus was alive that not even his half-brothers were believing in him? John 7, verse 5. But now, James does. And James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 7, it says that he then appeared to all the apostles. This would be the apostles or the sent ones with a small a. There were many other disciples of Jesus who were sent ones by him. And they too were privileged to be witnesses of his resurrection from the dead. And then there's one more witness. The most undeserving witness of all, Paul thinks. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Does he say last of the first wave of witnesses? Because there's a second wave of witnesses. No, he says last of all. So how many people after Paul saw resurrected Jesus? He's the last. He's the last. He was the last one witness. Notice how he thought of himself as a witness. He says, as to one untimely born. Do you know what that means? It literally means a dead fetus, a miscarriage. That's how Paul viewed himself. That's how Paul sees himself regarding his salvation, his being an apostle, his being a witness to the resurrection. He was indeed born, but he's overwhelmed by his unworthiness to be born into such privileges like salvation and being an apostle and being a witness of the resurrection. So he described his birth into all of this privilege like he was expelled from the body he was in. Paul is saying far more here about how he feels about his own unworthiness as a witness than he is commentating on how well God accomplishes the new birth. Paul was untimely even as a witness to the resurrection. You know what makes his witness to the resurrection different? Peter saw resurrected Jesus on the day he was resurrected from the dead, and all of the others listed here saw resurrected Jesus before he ascended into heaven. But a few years later, after that, after Jesus ascended, that's when Jesus came one last time and he appeared to Paul, the one persecuting the church. He didn't reward Paul with a view of his resurrection because Paul was a good man and had believed. He came to him and he stunned him as a persecutor of the church, a rebel, and he appeared to him. What's Paul's point in focusing so much space on the resurrection of Jesus in the gospel and then on all of these witnesses? Listen, God provided an overwhelming army of witnesses, not of the death of Jesus, nor of his burial, which confirmed that he indeed died. But God's plan was that an overwhelming collection of witnesses would see Jesus alive 3 days after he lay in the grave. Who would be so foolish in Paul's day to deny what so many saw, who were still alive to attest to the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection? How can you say there's no resurrection of the dead? The first one was undeniable, and they're still alive, the ones who saw him. Paul's preparing his readers very well to defend the resurrection of the dead. Before we ever hear that there is a denial of the resurrection in the church in Corinth, Paul led us to the vital connection that the resurrection has to the gospel itself, which then is also under attack in the denial of the resurrection. And what of these hundreds of witnesses? Grasp the resurrection that lies in the gospel. Thirdly, grasp the rebel for the gospel. Grasp the rebel for the gospel. Paul continues to explain who he is. He says in verse 9 that he is the least of the apostles. Of them all, he is the last in line. He is the most unworthy. And he says that he is not even fit to be called an apostle. In his mind, he did not deserve to bear the name apostle with a capital A at all. Why? Verse 9, he says, because I persecuted the church of God. All of these years later, what he once did still haunts him. He still has trouble accepting that he could be an apostle. But look at what the grace of God achieved in his life and through him. Notice how verse 10 is filled with the grace of God. Look at this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Three statements about God's grace. The only way that Paul could even be saved, the only way that he could ever be useful for God in the gospel mission, the only way that he could be a helpful witness to the resurrection of Jesus was because of the undeserved favor of God in his life. And God's grace didn't just show up in Paul and vote present. It achieved exactly what it was supposed to do. It did not prove vain, he says, or empty or worthless. There's only one explanation for why this rebel would now be for the preaching of the gospel. And that is, it is the undeserved favor of God, very active upon him. Paul mentioned that there, back in verse 1, there's a belief that is in vain, that is empty, that is worthless faith. We talked about that. Here, Paul says that God's grace was not that way in his life. It did not prove vain in him. It made him what he was. God's grace achieved its desired effect in Paul. What was that? That Paul would labor even more than all of them. That he would labor to the point of exhaustion for Jesus Christ. He would labor until exhausted for the gospel and as a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. And he did it more than all of them. Who are the them? it is the rest of the apostles that he feels very unworthy to be associated with. Is this true? Did Paul labor more than all of the rest of them? The answer is a resounding yes. All you have to do is look at a map of first century Mediterranean world under the Roman Empire. That would be proof to see that in the first century, Paul took the gospel much farther than all 12 apostles combined. There's no comparison at all. What this one man did by his single labors, he extended the gospel and he witnessed to the resurrection of Jesus further than all the rest of them combined. See how his own labor unto exhaustion in verse 10 is surrounded by the grace of God. Paul did not say that the grace of God was active in him and so he could sit back and just chill, relax, while the grace of God somehow magically performed the work. Nor did Paul labor hard next to the grace of God, like his labor was different from the labor of God's grace in his life. You know, like two horses hitched next to each other, pulling a heavy gospel load across the Roman Empire. He didn't refer to it that way either. Now, the only way that his toil, his exhaustion, laboring to the point of exhaustion was possible was that God's grace was very active in his own life. What must we grasp here that helps us defend the resurrection? A hater of Jesus, a dead, vile mass, according to his own testimony, the most rabid persecutor of the church, made the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus in the gospel known more widely across the Roman Empire than all of the other apostles. If there is no resurrection, then what do you do with Jesus' resurrection in the gospel? And then why would a man turn from being a rebel hater of this Jesus to the greatest proclaimer of a resurrection that does not exist? Grasp even this rebel who is now for the gospel. Lastly, grasp the results from the gospel. Paul lands his preparatory remarks right back where he took off. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. It doesn't matter if it was Paul who came and preached the gospel to them or if it was one of the other apostles. The gospel was preached to them with the result that they believed. Their faith is on the line with everything in the gospel and the resurrection. And all it should take now is for Paul in verse 12 to say something like, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? All he should have to do at this point is say that, and all of the believers should jump to their feet and say, what? Well, what about the gospel? What about the gospel? Don't you know what's at stake in the denial of the resurrection? What about the scriptures that said that he had to? You're denying them now too. And what about the overwhelming mass of witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus? You're denying even his resurrection, and you're calling all of them liars. Think of Paul. Why would Paul become the opposite of what he was for a lie? He ran from Jerusalem all the way to Corinth and even beyond us to tell us about a resurrected Messiah. And you're even saying that we believe in a lie. We are foolish in your world that denies the resurrection. You see, when you grasp your relationship to the gospel and you grasp the resurrection of Jesus in the gospel, and when you grasp even this formal rebel who is now for the gospel, and you grasp what the result of the gospel is, that is, you believe, you'll defend the resurrection. You'll defend it. Everything in your life in Christ stands on it. Let me give you one thing to consider here as we finish. You need to believe in the death of Jesus in the place of sinners for forgiveness of sin. You must believe that the only hope for you is in forgiveness of sin through Jesus at the cross. But I want to help you understand something. You then must test the genuineness of that faith in the death of Jesus with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Say, what do you mean? Think carefully with me. Having faith that a man died is one thing. All men die. Jesus died. Having faith that Jesus rose from the dead, that's another thing that we have never seen. Only one man has done that. Faith in a resurrected Jesus who died for the forgiveness of sins is different, is better than a faith that just believes he died. This is possible. Many people believe that Jesus transacted something important at the cross. Maybe his death is just merely a good example for them to live by, and that's what they believe about his death. But they don't have to believe he's alive from the dead. That's kind of a moot point. That isn't really necessary to believe. And you know what Paul would say? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Not because he didn't die, but because you don't believe he was raised from the dead. So test today your faith in Jesus' death at the cross with what you believe about his resurrection. I wonder what your employer would think, Christian, if you walked in tomorrow and said, I actually believe that a human was dead and he is now alive and he is at the right hand of God in heaven. They'd probably take the keys away from you. They would take the medicine away from you. They would take away what you believe that. You have to test what you believe about him dying on a cross with what you believe about him being raised from the dead. Let me read to you Paul's argument in 12 to 19 and we'll finish. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead? And you need to be ready to defend the resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these words. We certainly live in a world that would view us as, because of what we believe, they would view us as fools, and we understand that, and we have to come to grips with that almost afresh again every day. We believe in a Jewish man from Nazareth who is the king of all of the nations. He's king, and he is coming back to judge, and every man will be forced to bow the knee before him who rejects him now. And we believe that that one obscure Jewish man's death on a cross is our only hope for salvation. We believe that we are so bad that we can't do good works to partner with you in saving with us. You just have to save us. Our expression of that is that we believe, and we believe alone. We don't do good works to save ourselves. And we believe that he was in a tomb for 3 days. And we believe that his resurrection was unlike the resurrections that he performed on others, because they all died again, but his body was different. It is that resurrection body that we will one day have, that will not be corruptible, it will not be perishable, it will be immortal. And we believe that he is in that body at your right hand, Father. The world that we live in would be shocked to hear people believe such things. Father, we want to, together as a church this morning, just affirm before you that we do believe this. And if it costs us dearly, if it costs us greatly, that's okay. We believe Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And we believe that we will be all raised from the dead to face him one day, either as judge or as our beloved Savior. Thank you for him. Lift up our voices now as we continue to worship. Be pleased with our worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.